How can we change that? How can we change that? How can we regain the joy and the wonder of the phrase, "He is risen"? The answer that came to my mind surprised me. Don't forget the darkness. Don't forget the darkness. I'm not sure why that answer came to my mind, into my thoughts as I contemplated this. But as I thought about it, I came to realize that some of my greatest experiences of joy, comfort, and hope have often come after times of tremendous darkness, tragedy, and sorrow. We've all experienced that, right? Then it occurred to me that maybe the phrase "He is risen" doesn't bring the joy and comfort it should to our lives because we have forgotten the darkness, the tragedy, and the sorrow of the last week of Jesus' life, which we know as the Passion Week. The week before He rose from the dead and made that phrase "He is risen" is true, and it makes our very lives and our very eternity worth something. It's not just a phrase we say because it's the holiday. It's a phrase that we live out and will live out for the rest of our eternity. Because Jesus Christ rose from the dead, we are sure of our salvation. Without the dark, sorrowful backdrop of the last few days of Jesus' life, the radiance of the phrase "He is risen" is drastically dimmed. So often, we jump from the triumphal entry to Easter. We don't look at what happened during those 7 days and what happened to Jesus and what happened to His family and His friends and His disciples, and we just jump and we forget there was a lot of stuff happening in that last week. If we want the phrase "He is risen" to bring our joy, bring more joy to our hearts, then we must allow our hearts to share in the sorrow of Jesus' last week on earth. We must let His experiences, the experiences of His family, His disciples, and His friends weigh upon our hearts as it did theirs. And before we begin to examine those experiences, bow with me in prayer. Father God, we thank You that we know Jesus is at Your right hand. We thank You that He is alive and that the grave could not contain Him. We are thankful, Lord God, that His resurrection is what makes everything He spoke true and right and valuable. Father, help us to understand that. And Lord, I pray that we would all see the phrase "He is risen" in a new light after this morning. In Christ's name, amen. Last week, we looked at Jesus' triumphal entry into Jerusalem at the beginning of the Jewish Passover week that was recorded in Matthew. Now, all the Gospels have something to say about it, but we looked at Matthew's account. We looked at His triumphal entry last week from the perspective of it being His humble coronation as King of Kings, the prophesied Messiah. Jesus' triumphal entry fulfilled prophecy and saw the Jewish people hail Him as their expected Messiah. They had seen Him perform powerful miracles, do battle with religious leaders, and ultimately raised Lazarus from the dead just a few days before. And therefore, they began to see Him as the prophesied conquering Messiah who was coming into Jerusalem to overthrow Rome, establish His reign, and exalt His people. That's what they thought. That was their perception of the triumphal entry. But they were very confused and didn't see that He had come in peace, not as a conquering king. We have two illustrations or two symbols that represent and help us understand that He was presenting Himself as the Messiah of peace, the Messiah that was going to create peace between God and man through His death on the cross because of palm fronds that were cut and thrown. Because in the Jewish ideal, palm fronds represented peace. And we also see that because conquering kings, and we see David doing it, would ride a donkey into their kingdom instead of a war horse because they were coming in peace. So the idea of peace was throughout the triumphal entry. But that's not what the Jews saw. They didn't realize that Jesus had come as their Messiah first to offer peace with God through salvation of their sins and then return later on at his second advent as victorious and reigning King and Messiah. It was during his triumphal entry that we begin to see the sorrow and darkness of Jesus' Passion Week. And I'd like you to turn with me, please, to Luke 19. Luke 19. If you don't have a Bible, please use the pew Bible in front of you. We're going to be jumping around a little bit today, and it would be just really beneficial for you to actually read. And as you see, it's on page 1117. In Luke 19, starting at verse 28, we see this account from Luke's perspective of the triumphal entry. Let's begin in verse 28. And then when he had said these things, he went on ahead going up to Jerusalem. And when he drew near Bethphage and Bethany at the mount that is called Olivet, he sent two of his disciples, saying, "Go into the village in front of you, where on entering you will find a colt tied, on which no one has ever yet sat. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you, 'Why are you untying it?' you shall say, 'This, the Lord has need of it.'" And so what we see here is that Jesus begins his triumphal entry by asking his disciples to go and get a donkey to ride upon. And then they brought it to him in verses 33 through 35. And he began to ride on the donkey into Jerusalem. And then we see in verses 36, look at verse 36. "And as he rode along, they spread their cloaks," and this is the people around him on the road, "and he was drawing near, already on the way down the Mount of Olives. And the whole multitude of his disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works that they had seen, saying, 'Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest.'" The crowd hails him as their Messiah. There is rejoicing and joy all around Jesus. And we saw last week that there were more than likely hundreds of thousands of people shouting and surrounding Jesus as he was going into Jerusalem. But here's what is often missed. And it's such a poignant perspective of the triumphal entry that we just don't get sometimes. We kind of pass over it. You see, everybody around Jesus was full of joy and rejoicing. Their king had come. But you want to know something? What we see is the sorrow and darkness of the Passion Week when Jesus wasn't rejoicing. He had deep sorrow over a lost nation. Look at verse 41 of Luke 19. "And when he," Jesus, "drew near and saw the city," what did he say? What did he do? He wept. What's going on around him? Joy and rejoicing, honor and privilege. Everybody is lifting him up. And Jesus is sitting, riding on the donkey, crying. He didn't have the same perspective that they did. His weeping wasn't just tears running down his face. The word used here, as far as the word weep, means to weep bitterly with emotions that are deeply set within the heart. And we see that in Matthew chapter 26, verse 75. And Peter remembered the sayings of Jesus. And this is when Peter realized that he had denied his Lord three times. "Before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times." And he went out and did what? Wept bitterly. Same Greek word is used when it says that Jesus wept. His crying was of one of deep sorrow. Jesus knew they were rejoicing for the wrong reasons. They wanted a conquering Messiah, not a saving Messiah that would bring true joy for them for all of eternity. And his heart was broken. And listen to what he says. "Would," in verse 42, "would that you, even you, had known on this day the things that make for peace. But now they are hidden from your eyes. For the day will come upon you when your enemies will set up a barricade around you and surround you and hem you in on every side and tear you down to the ground, you and your children within you. And they will not leave one stone upon the other in you because you did not know the time of your visitation. And he's saying, Jerusalem, he's looking at Jerusalem, and he says, all of Jerusalem is going to be destroyed. Everybody that lives within Jerusalem was going to be destroyed. And when that happened, millions of people were killed. And Jesus prophesied that. Jesus knew that was going to happen. And during all this rejoicing and praising, he wept. He wept. Right after Jesus' triumphal entry, the Gospels of Matthew, Mark, and Luke tell us that Jesus cleansed the temple. And please turn with me, Mark chapter 11, starting in verse 15. And they came to Jerusalem, and he entered the temple and began to drive out those who sold and those who bought in the temple. And he overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold pigeons. And he would not allow anyone to carry anything through the temple. And he was teaching them and saying to them, Is it not written, my house shall be called a house of prayer for all the nations, but you have made it a den of robbers. A den of robbers. The sorrow of the Passion Week deepens in this passage because we see Jesus' righteous anger in a desecrated house of prayer. We see his righteous anger. And we understand that this was supposed to be a house of prayer, not just because Jesus said it, but because we see it in Isaiah. In Isaiah 56, 7, we see this, these, and he's talking in context, he's talking about foreigners and not just Jewish folk. He's saying, these foreigners, I will bring into my holy mountain and make them joyful in my house of what? Prayer. Their burnt offerings and their sacrifices will be accepted on my altar, for my house shall be what? Called a house of prayer for all peoples, not just the Jewish nation. The temple was supposed to be a house of worship and somber prayer, of reflection. But the Jewish leaders had allowed God's temple to become a den of robbers because the temple had been turned into a center of commerce where hundreds of thousands of animals needed for the sacrifices were bought and sold at prices that were as much as 10 times what the animals would have originally cost. People from all over the known world were... Jews would come into and foreigners would come in to celebrate the Passover week. And they couldn't take animals with them. And so they knew that at the temple they could buy animals for the sacrifices they needed to offer. But these merchants had a conglomeration and they would sell at tremendously exaggerated prices animals for sacrifice. They were manipulating the situation, manipulating the Passover so they could make a buck. There also were money changers there. The temple tax that had to be paid during Passover could only be taken in Jewish or Tyrian coins. So any foreigners that were coming had to have their money exchanged into one of those two units of money. And these also had a corner on the market, and they charged exorbitant fees up to 25 to 30% just to get the right coinage. The temple was even being used as a shortcut by people to travel from one side of Jerusalem to the other and back. You see, where the temple sat, it was a shortcut. You could go right through the temple to the court of the Gentiles to get to the other side of Jerusalem. And so now we have, as a normal course of action, you had all the animals bleeding, you had and lowing, and you have the money changers there, and this whole court is nothing but a commerce center, and now you have people just bringing through their materials and their wares and walking back and forth over across through the temple. Because it was a shortcut. Instead of being a house of solemn contemplation and worship and prayer, it was a den of robbers. It was a shortcut. And in Jesus' divine anger over his father's house, he cleared it of its desecration. Don't miss the bigger picture here. This has just recently really impacted myself, my mind and my heart. You see, Jesus was one man, and there were thousands and thousands of people in the temple area. Merchants and cows and sheep and birds and money changers. People going back and forth across the temple grounds. And who stopped it all? Jesus. Have you ever asked yourself why no one tried to stop him? They had the temple guard there. He's causing a ruckus. He is literally turning over tables, and money is going all over the place. And you have animals running all over the place. And you have stopping people from walking through and chasing them out. Why didn't anybody stop him? Why didn't the priests and the religious leaders send the temple guard and say, stop him from doing this? Why didn't any of the money changers try to stop him? Why? Because they recognized his divine authority. He didn't have to tell them. In his divine authority, he cleared the temple and he said, this is my Father's house and it will be a house of prayer. And can you imagine the pain within Jesus Christ when he sees his Father's house being used for something it was never intended to be used for? The temple had become a place of darkness and of cheating and of abuse instead of the worship of his Father. What pain he must have felt as he walked into the temple and saw this happening. Again, what sorrow must have been in Jesus' heart to see his Father's house so corrupted by greed and lack of reverence. And the sorrow of the Passion Week continues just a couple of days later when Jesus was betrayed by a friend. Turn with me, please, to Matthew 26, which is on page 1057. Matthew chapter 26. I know beyond a shadow of a doubt that there are many here this morning who have experienced betrayal. Betrayal of a friend. Betrayal of a spouse, of a co-worker, or of another family member. I want you to bring that back into your heart and your mind right now. I want you to sense or get the sense of what you were feeling when that betrayal happened. Reflect on the pain and the sorrow that that betrayal brought into your life. Jesus in his humanity would have experienced the same pain that we do when he was betrayed by a friend. One of his own disciples betrayed him and sold him out for 30 pieces of silver, 30 days worth of wages. You see, this disciple, Judas, had finally realized that Jesus wasn't going to overthrow the Roman government and that he would not have a high place in Jesus' administration as one of his followers. And so, as we're going to read here in Matthew 26, he betrayed his friend. We're going to start in verse 14, Matthew 26, verse 14. Then one of the 12, whose name was Judas Iscariot, went to the chief priests and said, what will you give me if I deliver him over to you? And they paid him 30 pieces of silver. And from that moment, he sought an opportunity to betray him. Now jump down to verse 20. And when it was evening, he reclined at the table. This is shifting scenes, and Jesus is at the Last Supper. When it was evening, he reclined at the table with the 12. And as they were eating, he said, truly I say to you, one of you will betray me. And they were very sorrowful and began to say to him one after another, is it I, Lord? And he answered, he who has dipped his hand in the dish with me will betray me. The Son of Man goes as it has been written of him, but woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been better for that man if he had not been born. And then jump down to verse 47. Jump down to verse 47. Change of scene again. There in the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus has been praying fervently. And now he's talking to his disciples. And while he was still speaking, Judas came, one of the 12, and with him a great crowd with swords and clubs from the chief priests and the elders of the people. Now the betrayer had given them a sign, saying, "The one I will kiss is the man. Seize him." And he came up to Jesus at once and said, "Greetings, Rabbi," and he kissed him. And Jesus said to him, "Friend, do what you came to do." Not only did he just betray him, but he betrayed him with what the Jews recognized as a close relationship. He kissed him as a friend. He kissed him as one of his disciples, as his Lord. Think about this. Not only would Jesus have experienced the pain of a friend's betrayal, but think of the other disciples. They had lived with Judas for 3 years. They had known who Judas was and had eaten with him and had done ministry with him. And now they get to watch him betray their Lord. What pain and sorrow we find in this scene. And we understand, if you didn't catch it, look at verse 22. Look back at verse 22 real quick. And when Jesus said, "One of you is going to betray me," look at 20, "and they were very sorrowful." They were already like, "Who would do this?" They hadn't experienced it yet. And just a few hours later, they would. Think of their confusion. Think of their sorrow that added to the theme of sorrow throughout the Passion Week. A sorrow that was even further deepened when one of Jesus' closest friends denied him. We see here a denial by a disciple. Not just betrayal, but a denial. And if you look at Matthew chapter 26, you're already there in Matthew, starting in verse 69. Now Peter was sitting outside the courtyard, and the servant girl came up to him and said, "You also were with Jesus the Galilean." But he denied it before them all, saying, "I do not know what you mean." And if you remember back, Peter was at the table, and Jesus said, "You will all deny me." And what did Peter say? "I will not. I will go to death for you." And here we see his first denial. And then he gets a chance to redeem himself, and he denies again. He gets another chance, and not only does he denies with a curse. He denies with a curse. How many of you think that Jesus would be hurt by that? The denial of a disciple. But you want to see something that's very, very poignant? Look at Luke 22, verse 61. This is after his last denial, after he cursed Jesus. And the Lord turned and looked at Peter, who watched it all. And Peter remembered the saying of the Lord and how he had said to him, "Before the rooster crows today, you will deny me 3 times. And not only did Peter recognize that and realize that Jesus had been right, but Jesus looked at him. Remember the pain of your betrayal? Remember the confusion? Remember the hurt? Think of both Jesus and Peter. The darkness and the sorrow that was happening in that scene. Let the sorrow of Peter, knowing his Lord watched his cursing betrayal, settle in your hearts. Let the sorrow of the Passion Week wash over you as it did those who experienced it firsthand. And I wish we had time, but we don't this morning. We've only covered a small portion of the Passion Week. And I'm just going to list other things that just keep adding to the sorrow, adding to the darkness of the Passion Week. Darkness and sorrow that we just often don't allow to settle in our hearts. We not only see that he was abandoned by a disciple, but he was abandoned by everyone, it says in Mark 14. Everyone abandoned him. And then we see that he experienced lies upon lies during his trials. Illegal trials. People who were set up. to come into the trial and give false witness to him, about him. Over and over, lies during his trials. Then he was teased and savagely beaten by the religious leaders and the guards, adding to the darkness and sorrow of the Passion Week. Then came that one moment when he was hung on the cross, crucified as an innocent man. There is no greater darkness than that. The Messiah, the Lord of Lords, King of Kings, had never sinned once in his life, was being crucified upon that cursed tree. What darkness and sorrow. And even after that, there's more. He was mocked while he hung on the cross. People would come by and hurl insults at him. He got to watch a mother's horror. Who was standing at the foot of the cross? Who was standing around the cross? Mary, his mother. Can you imagine a son watching his mom watch him die? Can you imagine a mother watching her innocent son hang as a bloody, beaten person? Never to come down off that cross, from her point of view, alive. Deep darkness and sorrow. And then it was the end. And we see the culmination of this darkness and sorrow in Matthew 27, verses 45 and 46. And now from the sixth hour there was a darkness over all the land until the ninth hour for 3 hours. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice saying, Eli, Eli, lema sabachthani. And that is, my God, why have you forsaken me? And that is the time that he took the burden of all of our sins upon him. What darkness and sorrow that was. An innocent man, the Lord Jesus Christ, God in the flesh, paying the price of all of our sins after having experienced all that sorrow and darkness throughout the whole previous week. And it ends with his Father taking his wrath out upon his own innocent son. And just a few seconds after he said that, he breathed his last, and the light of the world was extinguished. The light of the world was extinguished. We know the rest of the story, but his disciples didn't. His mother didn't. The friends that were there didn't. All they knew that was that he was gone. He's dead. All they knew was desperate fear and disappointment. And we see an example of that in John 20, 19, on the evening of the day, the first day of the week, and this is after Jesus Christ had died, the doors being locked where the disciples were for what? Fear of the Jews. They were living in fear because they were Jesus Christ's followers. And what did they think was going to happen? That they would be rounded up and be crucified just like Jesus Christ was because they were his followers. There was much sorrow and darkness during the Passion Week that we sometimes just ignore. It is here that our hearts need to start before we even think of the phrase, He is risen. When we start here, in the depths of darkness, then the light of His resurrection becomes brilliant. But before we look at that light, let us remember Jesus' death on the cross through communion as the deacons come forward. And before we finish this morning, I don't want to end on just the darkness and the sorrow of Passion Week. You see, as we know, the joy of He is risen. And it means so much more, so much brighter when we see it in contrast to the darkness of Passion Week. You can't help but have joy and rejoice when you see that darkness being dissipated by the light of Jesus Christ rising from the dead. There is real joy in that phrase because we know that the sorrow and darkness of the Passion Week was eternally overcome by the joy that the light of this world, Jesus Christ, that His life was not extinguished for all of eternity. His light will shine forevermore because He is risen. And I want us to look at that situation, but from a different perspective. Imagine the joy of the women who stood in the darkness at the cross when they saw Jesus standing before them. Turn with me, please, to Matthew chapter 28. Page 1061. Matthew 28. Think of the joy. Remember who was standing at the foot of the cross. Remember His mother watching her innocent son die a horrible death. And then we read in Matthew 28, Now after the Sabbath, toward the dawn of the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went to see the tomb. And behold, there was a great earthquake, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone and sat on it. And His appearance was like lightning, and His clothing was white as snow. Drop down to verse 4. And for fear of Him, the guards trembled and became like dead men. But the angel said to the women, "Do not be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus who was crucified. He is not here, for He has risen as He said." He was true. He was right. "Come and see the place where He lay." Can you imagine the joy of those women seeing their Savior? And if you read down close to verse 8, "And they departed quickly from the tomb with fear and great joy and ran to tell His disciples. And behold, Jesus met them and said, 'Greetings.'" I can't even imagine what would have gone through their minds and their hearts at that point. Just with one word, He stands alive before them and He says, "Greetings." I would have fallen over. Greetings. "Do not be afraid. Go and tell my brothers to go to Galilee, and they will see me there." What joy of the women who stood in the darkness at the foot of the cross. And then turn to John chapter 20. John chapter 20, where we will find the joy of the disciples. Starting in verse 19, John chapter 20. Starting in verse 19. "On the evening of that day, the first day of the week, the doors being locked where the disciples were for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them and said, 'Peace be to you.'" They're behind locked doors, and here is their Savior appearing to them in the flesh, saying, "Peace be to you." And when He's said this, He showed them His hands and His side, and the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. And I am really, really disappointed in the ESV translation here. They were glad. If you look at some of the other translation, that's not the word they use. They use the word, they rejoiced. That's what the word really means. They rejoiced. Why? Because their Lord, their Master was up front of them, was alive. When they thought all hope was lost. Imagine the joy that they had. Imagine the excitement and the wonder when their risen Savior opened their minds to what He had taught them. And we see that in Luke chapter 24, if you want to turn there. He didn't just appear, but in Luke 24, He says, "And He said to them, 'These are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law, the Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled.' And then He opened their minds to understand the Scriptures." They finally understood it all. They finally understood why He had to die. They finally understood that it was to fulfill the prophecy and to bring mankind back to God when they believed in Jesus Christ through faith. Anyone who comes to Jesus Christ in faith can experience this same kind of joy. You and I can have the same kind of wonder and excitement when we consider the phrase, He is risen. When we look at that phrase through the same lens of sorrow and darkness of the Passion Week, and then seeing His disciples and those women who loved Him so much, when we look at the contrast there, when we see that, we can also have joy that our minds have been opened, that our hearts have been opened, and that we know the truth of the Scriptures just like they did, because we have been made spiritually alive, because He is risen. Imagine the joy that we can have that even surpasses the joy of the women and the disciples, because we even now understand more fully what Jesus did on the cross and what His resurrection represents. We could go for a long time, and I'm not going to, but I want you to understand some benefits, some of the things that we know that they really didn't understand about the resurrection. The phrase, He is risen, gives true assurance to us, because God, we know God has accepted Christ's sacrifice for our sin. Without the resurrection, we would not know that. We wouldn't know that what He spoke was true. It gives us assurance because we know that there is life after death because He rose from the grave. It gives us assurance because Christ is with us in the present, here and now. It gives us assurance because we have an advocate in heaven who constantly prays for us and brings us before His Father. It gives us assurance because we now have the necessary power through the Holy Spirit to live as God wants us to on this planet, to be a light for Him. It gives us assurance because we will have one day glorified bodies like Jesus Christ, and I cannot wait for that day. And it gives us assurance because Christ will return one day as not only the King of Kings and the prophesied Messiah, but as the Redeemer who drew us to Himself. The resurrection and the phrase, He is risen, is so important to what we are and who we are as Christ followers. And Paul helps us understand that as we close with these verses. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. If Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain and your faith is in vain. We are even found to be misrepresenting God because we testify about God that He raised Christ, whom He did not raise, if it is true that the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile and you are still in your sins. And he continues, then those who have also fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in Christ we have hope in this life, only we of all people are most to be pitied if the resurrection did not happen. Without the resurrection, we have no Christianity. We have no Savior. We have no redemption from our sins. We have no hope of eternity with Jesus Christ. We have nothing without the resurrection. And so when we say now, He is risen, when we say that for the rest of today, I hope and pray that it means something different, because you can contrast it to the sorrow and the darkness and the pain of the Passion Week, all the way from the triumphal entry to His crucifixion, the darkness and sorrow, but in bright relief we see Jesus Christ is no longer in the tomb. He is risen. And now that phrase needs to mean something more than what it usually does when we just say, He is risen, and we respond almost like just automatically, He is risen indeed, and we just move on with our life. That needs to impact our hearts.